Father, we thank you that you never let us go. Father, oftentimes, at least in my own life, I know that you have taken me to places where I didn't want to go. But Lord, you never let me go. You were always with me. Father, I know that there were times in my own life where I did not see you, your presence in the midst of it. But Lord, looking back, I can always see your presence. Where you were there even in those times when I was blind to it. Father, I sense that there are people here this morning who are in places that they don't want to be. And they really wonder if the words that they just sang are true. Father, I pray that your Spirit would give them either a perspective where they can actually see where you are working. Or Father, can give them the faith to know that you are there working even when they're not sure they can see it at this point in time. Father, so that we can all rejoice when we look back and see exactly the redemptive work that you have done. So, Father, continue to do that, especially as we deal with the difficult topic of marriage this morning. Because, Lord, I know that while there are many here rejoicing in the wife or the husband of their youth, and Lord, just have a great relationship, I know that there are some among us who just are deeply, deeply pained and don't really know which way to go. So, Father, would you let us all know what our next step is and give us the freedom and give us the faith to just be willing to accept that first, that next step, rather than like I want, Lord, I want the next 10,000 steps all at one point because I want to be the ones in control. But, Lord, I pray that you would help us just to be content with that next step this morning. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you, Brian. I want to begin this morning by reading the scripture that we're going to look at. And today is going to be a little more linear than last week was because we're looking at Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 17. So let me go ahead and read this, and let's all stand as I read it. Because this is the Word of God. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary that the Lord loves by marrying women who worship foreign gods. As for the man who does this, however may he be, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor upon the offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why? Well, it is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the Lord seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. This week and next week we'll be spending on this passage on marriage, one of my favorite passages in the book of Malachi. in regards to marriage especially. I don't know about you all, but when I got married, I realized that marriage was more than I bargained for. When I entered into marriage, I was filled with hopes and dreams, and for me, marriage would be the great adventure of all of life. Filled with anticipation and the glorious unknown, my wife would have dinner for me every night, and she would nurture me, my soul. She would be everything I longed for someone to be that I'd been anticipating the previous 20 years of my life. And she was wondering, as we entered into marriage, can I trust this guy with my life? Can I trust him? What does it even look like to trust him? What does it look like for me to entrust myself to him? I have no idea what that would look like. So it wasn't long before I realized, I've never asked her this question, but before I realized that marriage was a lot more than I'd ever bargained for. I discovered that family would be more challenging than I ever thought. I thought my kids would rise up and call me blessed. It didn't work. Maybe when they were young and Jeremy would run out in the garage as I came home and he said, "Dida, Dida, Dida," and just jump into my arms. Nathan never did that. Nathan usually ran. Wesley would think, "Who are you?" One time I really thought Kim went to a missions meeting at a church that we were going to back in Indiana, and I had Jeremy watching him, and all he did was cry. I thought, my son hates my guts, and I don't know what to do with this. Other than in my own mind and heart, look at him, says, "I love you, and there's nothing you can do about it. But this does hurt, and it's really loud." We all have those times, those seasons that we can relate to in those ways. And you always have to ask the question, what keeps you going? I know that my life has been glorious compared to some of yours. My life has been very, very easy to some compared to some of yours. But you have to ask the question, what is it that keeps you going? What is it keeps you pressing on, loving this person that you thought you knew, but you realized you didn't know very well at all? What is it that keeps you going? Is it sheer grit and determination? Well, there are those seasons where that is the case. But hopefully at some point there becomes more to it than that. That there becomes a more compelling reason, a more hopeful reason than simply grit and determination. I had an aha moment when I preached last week, the message I preached to you, that marriage in this passage, Malachi, or God through Malachi, calls marriage the sanctuary that the Lord loves. I never saw it like that before. So I spent the whole sermon on that one path, those few words, to try to give some context. And for me, that is one thing that's kept me going, even though I didn't have words to give it. And that is that this marriage is not something I'm in all by myself. That there is someone else that is in this with me, and he's empowering me. And he loves this relationship that he is the one who has put together. But there's been something else that's kept me going that I've always encouraged those who I would do premarital counseling with. And I also really always try to emphasize when I officiate a wedding, and it is this, that marriage is a marriage covenant. It's a divine covenant. It's not a contract, but it's a divine covenant. It's not a civil contract. Oh, there are civil aspects of it, but they are purely secondary in nature. And if those civil pieces at some point are eradicated by our culture, then be so be it. It doesn't change the essence of what marriage is. Marriage is a divine covenant. There's a huge difference between a covenant and a contract. In a contract, you both sign on the dotted line and you make agreements, and as long as you keep your agreement with me, then yes, I'm all in. But if you ever cease to keep that agreement, then you know what? You've broken the contract and I'm out of here. But a divine covenant goes much, much, much deeper. Divine covenant is not about personal fulfillment. Whereas in a contract, that's pretty much what it is. It's what I call one time the commodification of a relationship. You give me what I want, and I'll give you what you want, and as long as we both do that, then we're fine. But personal fulfillment is not the criteria by which one judges the very nature of your relationship. It's a covenantal relationship. And it's a covenant that is authored by God. For this reason, Malachi introduces this section on marriage in verse 10 when he says, "Have we not all one Father? And did not one God create us?" He declares his right up front in a very compelling way. He declares his right to say what he's about to say. And as we read those words in the broader context, especially when we read those words, we acknowledge that when we enter into this divine covenant, that God is the one who declares its purposes and its stipulations. The purpose and the stipulations of the covenant. He's the one who authored it, so therefore he's the one that says, this is what marriage is about. And by the way, I'm the authority because I'm the creator of this marriage and I'm the creator of you. And not only that, but I am your father. So we don't get to make marriage something that we want it to be. We don't get to remake it into our own desires. God is the one who has already established the purposes and the stipulation for marriage. I could go off on terms of the culture right now, but I will refrain. That will be a message for another time. But let me suffice it to say this. There was one time when the culture and the church, or the culture and the scriptures, agreed as to the very nature and stipulations of marriage. But that day is now long gone. That day is now long gone. And I anticipate at some point in time I will cease, I will no longer sign the marriage license. Simply because what they mean by marriage, its purpose and its stipulations, is very different than what I mean by it and what Scripture declares it to be. But that'll be another topic for conversation. But God is the one who declares its purpose and its stipulations of the covenant. And when we enter into this covenant, we enter under His authority. We bring ourselves under the umbrella of our Father and our Creator when it comes to marriage. Because marriage is a divine covenant that is authored by God. Malachi continues, he's speaking of the people of God, why do we choose to profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? He says, this community of faith, you're breaking faith with one another, not only with one another here and now, but with those who have gone before you. Well, how is that taking place? He goes on in verse 11, Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed and continues to be committed to that day. in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary that the Lord loves. How did they desecrate it? By marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Marriage is a divine covenant that is not just authored by God, but marriage is a divine covenant that is sacred to the people of God. The entire community here is being called out by God through the prophet Malachi. The entire community of Israel in Judah. Why? Because some among them were marrying those who were of other nations, those who are of other faiths, those who served other gods. And everybody was seemed to be okay with it. No one was speaking up about it. Now, some of us may ask the question, but Martin, what business is it of anybody else as to who I marry? Why is it anyone else's business? Because who we marry matters to God. And who we marry should matter to the people of God. I know that's not a very popular thing to say, but why? Because we don't exist in isolation from those around us. It is not my life, it is our lives together, of which my life is intertwined with yours. And your lives are intertwined with mine. Not enmeshed in an unhealthy, dysfunctional way, but we are called one body. Right? We are called one family. We are called one bride. These are all metaphors to describe the very nature of the church, the very nature, the very identity of the people of God. This covenant of marriage, this divine covenant, does not exist only amongst individuals. For individuals, it exists as a common core conviction of the people of God. It's part of our very identity. So when this was taking place within Israel, he is saying this is tearing apart the very identity, our very identity as a child of God and as a people of God. It tears at the very fabric of our walk as disciples of Jesus. How is that? Because we don't share the same core values. We don't share the same identity. And because of that, it becomes very confusing to the very children who are birthed among us. That's why Paul writes in a very direct way, that in a way that applies not just to marriage, but to many types of relationships. In 2 Corinthians 6, he says, "Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" Those are value statements. It's not that those who are unbelievers are more wicked than those who are believers. I've found sometimes the opposite to be true. But what it speaks to is the very identity that we possess as the people of God. So he says, what fellowship? There's a lack of commonality. There's a lack of consistency in terms of values and convictions and walks of life. It compromises the very fabric, the very idea of the sanctuary that the Lord loves. I know that that sounds harsh and unfair, but it's reality. I'm not the one who wrote it. I'm not the one who authored this covenant of marriage. And it's not my privilege to be able to rewrite the very core stipulations and purposes for it. For God is the one who has declared it. Have we not all one Father? Have we not one Creator? That's what gives God the right to say the very things that he's saying here. And as the people of God, this is not just my concern as an individual or your concern as an individual, but it's our concern as the very church, the body of Christ, the family of God. This wasn't the only problem that was going on in Israel that Malachi addresses. And he goes on to address those who were married, but for whatever reason, they were choosing to divorce their wives and go and marry someone else. He goes on to say in verse 13, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. It's great imagery. It's not that you had all these people coming to the sanctuary or coming to the temple or the tabernacle and they were literally laying on the altar weeping. That's not what was taking place. There's actually two ideas, two sides to this. Part of the flooding of the altar with tears and the imagery is this. And that was the tears of those who had been wronged, the wives. The wives who were being divorced. The wives who were being cut out and says, sorry, babe, you're not good enough for me anymore. I've met another model. I've met someone else. You're just not doing it for me anymore. But it also encompasses those who were actually divorcing their spouses. And then all of a sudden they realize that things weren't going well for them in their own spiritual walks. And so they were whining about it. It's not that they were weeping per se, but they were whining about it. He says, you weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. In other words, they are feeling shut down. Shut out from the Lord. They couldn't understand why. It's not that they didn't know these truths. It's not that they hadn't been told them. They just thought that they could remake the covenant into their own image and after their own desires and their own purposes. He no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why? It's because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her. You've dealt with her in a very treacherous way. You have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Now I'm going to deal with this in a moment, but let's go on. I want to capture this idea in verse 15. Has not the Lord made them one? And in flesh and spirit, they are His. See, the divine covenant of marriage is not just authored by God. It's not just sacred to the people of God. But it bonds together a husband and wife. Didn't the Lord make them one? Didn't the Lord make you one? Or Jesus, as he puts it in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let no man separate. There's an actual work of God that takes place in a man and a woman when they come together in the covenant of divine marriage. And there is a bonding that takes place that is beyond my understanding. But it's consistent with my experience. There is an actual work that's just an incredible work that blows your mind, but you cannot necessarily explain it. And it's a work that, according to Paul in numerous places, it is a work that is symbolized by the beauty of sexual intimacy. See, sexual intimacy is not simply about personal fulfillment. Sexual intimacy is filled with imagery. It is where you give yourself to knowing and to being known in the most personal and vulnerable ways possible. It is a relationship that is rooted and governed by commitment, trust, safety, vulnerability, transparency, and respect. There's a richness to it that is only and most only experienced within the covenant of marriage. When it's experienced outside of that covenant of marriage, it may give you physical fulfillment, but it can't touch the very core of what it's supposed to bring about. It's rich. And I hope that we can get that. I hope that you can, those of you who are single, can save yourself for that. Oh, you wouldn't believe the excuses I've heard over the years for sex before marriage, but that'll be a message for another time. But understand this, we don't get the privilege of rewriting the purposes and the stipulations of this marriage covenant. We don't get the freedom. God does not give us the freedom to take and to use it for our purposes, to take and to cherry pick certain parts of it and say, yes, we can experience this now. Forget the reality of marriage. Forget that piece. That's, you know what? If you love me, you'll do this. If you love me. And it's nothing more than manipulation. Nothing more than manipulation. And when it happens amongst the people of God, it's a travesty. Nothing less than that. Now I know that sexuality is a huge issue in our culture, and we, you know, what I say is very, very contrary to what the rest of culture says. I get that. But culture does not dictate the morality or the sexuality of the people of God. This is part of a transformation process that must take place amongst the people of God. And I'm not just talking about us having a moral and sexual ethic. What I'm talking about is us being transformed into the image of Christ and there being deeply rooted in His morality and His sexual ethics. He's the one who gets to declare that. And it is a travesty when we take those ideas and we reframe them after our own desires, our own ideas. And I know it's tough. I get that. Had one person tell me once, Martin, you don't know how hard it is. Yes, I do. I get it. But that is a reason why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we must learn to control our own desires. We must learn to control our own desires. It's a process of where we are formed, not just through grit and determination, but through being transformed into the image of Christ from the inside out. And that's what must drive us. Marriage is a divine covenant to which I pledge my allegiance. I pledge my allegiance. This pledge is not ambiguous, but it is ratified by vows. Vows describe, when a man and a woman come together, vows describe the kind of person that I promise to you that I will become, that I will lean into, the kind of person that I'm going to bring to the table of our relationship. That's what those vows are all about. They're not just sentimental sayings that I say to someone when I'm feeling all ooey-gooey with them before people and before whoever is officiating. They are declarations of the kind of person that I choose to become. And this is the problem that Malachi is addressing. They had pledged to be one way on their wedding day, but over time they became a very different kind of person. As the years passed by, they said, you know what, I'm no longer really desirous of being that kind of person. Instead, I'm going to become this kind of person. My own ideas, my own understanding, my own desires are what will drive me, what will determine the kind of person I become. The one thing that has driven me, the promise or the vow that I told Kim very early on in our dating relationship, and that I reaffirmed in my vows to her, and I find myself having to reaffirm, if not every day, every other day, and it is this: I choose to love you no matter what. I choose to love you well no matter what. I choose to love you well no matter what. And we've been married for 35 years now, and every once in a while, about every month or 2 months, I'll look at her and I say, am I loving you well? Am I loving you in a way that I promise to love you? And of course, she always says, absolutely, dear. That's what I do. That's what vows are about. I don't know how many of you, someone in our church, I will not name her name, but they said, do you ever watch the show Married at First Sight? How many of you ever seen that? Yeah, come on, raise them loud and proud, all right? Come on. There you go. Yes, a couple of us have, all right? The premise of the show, or the purpose of the show, is they take, and there's these people, these counselors, and I guess one's a pastor, who they take, and they, if you say, yes, I want to be married, and I'm willing to try being married at first sight. That means you don't meet your spouse, your would-be spouse, until that person's walking down the aisle. There's part of me that really likes that idea. It's sort of like arranged marriages. But they walk, they have this big to-do, and they're put through a variety of assessments, and then these people choose who they are going to marry. And so they go through this marriage ceremony, of which they say the same vows that I would say. And they are married. They are legally married. But they're, part of the thing is they have this film crew follow them around for 8 weeks. And during that 8 weeks, after that 8 weeks is up, then they come back before these counselors and they say, do you want a divorce? Or do you want to stay married? And I'm thinking, wait, what did those vows mean when they gave them at the beginning? What did they mean? Well, they didn't mean nothing. They were just sentimentality. They were just sentimental sayings. But I do love how some couples say, Kim and I only watched one season. It was during the summer. But they wrestled with the realities of, man, do I want a divorce? This person, you know, they're not exactly doing what I thought they would do or being the way I thought that they would be. And there were a couple, there's this one couple in particular, and they both were believers. But they says, you know, I did make the vows. I did say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And I loved that part. I loved that part. All that to say is this: vows mean something. They mean something to us. They define, they describe the kind of person that I choose to become as time goes on. So what kind of vows did you make on your wedding day? And are you becoming that kind of person to this very day? It's not that everything's always going to go right. It's not that you will always fulfill them. But it's the kind of person that you lean into becoming. Do you solemnly agree before God and these witnesses to love and to respect, to honor and to cherish in sickness and in health, in prosperity and in adversity, leaving all others to keep yourself faithful to him or to her for as long as you both shall live? The pledge in marriage in the divine covenant is ratified by vows. But this pledge, we need to understand, is this: it is first made to God and then to your spouse and to the community who have gathered together. First to God, then to your spouse, and then to the community. They have a role in calling us to an account for the kind of person that we become in the context of our marriage. We'll talk more about that next week. But I want to emphasize this reality. Well, Martin, I didn't know I carried that kind of weight. It doesn't matter if we knew it at that point in time. The point is that's the weight that it carried with our Father and our Creator. And that is what He holds us to. But Martin, I don't always feel it. Oh, that's okay, because this pledge to which I declare my allegiance, it's a promise and it's not a feeling. You're not making a pledge based upon how you feel right now as you stand before this group of people and you're decked out in your best. You're making this pledge as a promise, not as a feeling. And you're pledging to become the kind of person, in terms of your very core character and your very choices, and I want to emphasize this, your character will be reformed one way or another, alive or over your dead body. It will be challenged. But the kind of person that as you go through life until the end of your life, you'll become regardless of how you feel. And over the period of time, this pledge will test us. I love this quote by Tim Keller. He says this: marriage is God's invention for our good and for His glory. Its purpose is to sanctify us, or that's a big word which means to change us or to transform us. I would not be where I am today as a man following Jesus if it hadn't been for my marriage. God takes our selfishness in marriage, He exposes it, and He uses it against us for our very good. I loved how he said that, because I experienced that. The reason you have to finally come to grips with your own faults in your marriage is because they are ruining your life. That's what marriage will do. It will test us. And some of you may be thinking, but Martin, wow, I'm feeling a bit overwhelmed. I had no idea what I was getting into. That's okay, you're already into it. But here's the hope. The marriage is a divine covenant to which God commits Himself. He partners with us. In verse 14, we read this: the Lord is the witness, between you and the wife of your youth. He says this, and this is the good news. I was there at that sacred ceremony.
And not only was I there at that point in time witnessing what was taking place, but I have been there every day. And I've seen it all. And God says, this should be an encouragement to you. Devote yourself to the purposes and the stipulations of marriage. And know this, I am there. And I will empower you each and every step of the way. And I will partner with you. God partners with us. But God will also call us to account. Back to verse 13, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears, you weep and you wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask the question, why? It is because the Lord was and is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. He is not a witness. He is the witness. It doesn't matter what you say happened. It doesn't matter what she or he said happened. What matters is this, and that is God knows. And God is not a witness, but he is the witness testifying on our behalf or against us. Because he was present. Not just at the sacred ceremony, but he was present each and every step of the way. But God also has a big purpose. We'll talk more about this later as well. Has not the Lord God made them one? In flesh and in spirit they are his. And why one? Because he is seeking godly offspring. He is seeking children who grow up in a family with a mom and a dad who are deeply committed first to God and then to each other. Who are seeking to live out the stipulations and the purposes of the marriage covenant to which they declared their allegiance and ratified with their vows. So guard yourself in your spirit. Several times in this passage he says this. So guard yourselves in your spirit. And do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Guard yourself so that you won't break faith with the wife of your youth. Or in our case, the husband of your youth. There's a sequence, and I'll say this, and we'll talk more about it next week. The problem of divorce, the tragedy of divorce, does not occur when the paperwork is filed. The problem of divorce is not divorce. The problem of divorce is what happened leading up to it. Divorce is a symptom of a deeper problem. And I say that because in the churches that I've grown up, the real problem only that was ever dealt with was divorce. Don't divorce. Gut it out with determination and grit. And you got a good marriage. Hogwash. The problem of divorce is not divorce. It's what led up to it years before. That has never been addressed. So guard your hearts. Guard your spirit. Guard yourself. Deal with the core issue rather than just the symptom, the signing of the papers, the ending of the marriage. Next week, more on that. But I have two important questions I want to leave you with. What does it look like for you, not your spouse, but for you, to not simply make a covenant and move on, but to lean into becoming the kind of person the covenant describes, the kind of person that you pledge to be? Don't think about your spouse. Well, my spouse needs to become this way. This is not about your spouse. This is about the kind of person you bring to the table. What's it look like for you to become that kind of person? And what are the personal issues that you need to deal with that are sabotaging that process? What are the obstacles, the beliefs that you need to begin to address that sabotage you from becoming that kind of person? And what you identify today, or hopefully this week, is just for this week. And maybe next week. And the week after that, it might go deeper and you discover some more stuff that you need to deal with. That's why I like to say often that I live in the land of repent a lot. Because God is always showing me things that seek to sabotage the kind of person that I promised my wife of 35 years I would become. And in another 10 years, there will be a lot more stuff that's brought up. But you know, the glorious thing is that can sound depressing, but really not. It's the path to freedom. It's the path to freedom. That's why I am more than willing to say, as someone asked me when I turned 57 in September, I said, do you miss being 29? I said, no way. I am more free than I ever could have been at 29 or 39 or 49. I don't want to go back. And there are many things that I owe a great debt of gratitude that have contributed to the freedom that I'm growing into more and more. But none are more important than my wife. Because I've learned to live in the land of repent a lot. And it really is a glorious place. A glorious place. So take some time this week and ask yourself those two questions. Because God wants to transform us. And He is committed to that process. And yes, He will use that person to whom you are married to accomplish that. But it begins with not blaming them, not blaming him, not blaming her. It begins with you saying, God, what is this raising up within me that I need to address? I find that when someone makes me mad, when my wife makes me angry, it's because God is starting to do a work in my own heart. And that work is the work I need to identify so I can name it. Because if I can name it, He will change it. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, would you take and do a work that is deeper than what we ever even imagined? Father, we rejoice over the fact of the work that you've already done. But Lord, I just want to say, do it more, do it greater, do it deeper. Go deeper, Father, so we may have a greater and greater taste of your glory, which fuels our joy. In Jesus' name, and for your honor and your glory and our joy and our good. Amen.